This morning we're going to be in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 12. We've been looking at a series of characters that show us what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a disciple. And we've looked at these different folks, and now I want... none of them are perfect. None of them have it all together. None of them know exactly what it means to be a disciple as Jesus explains it in the way it should be perfectly. None of these folks got it all together. They are just like you and me. And we have different things in our lives that we would want others to emulate. There are things in other people's lives that we want to emulate. And so we've looked at these different characters, and we looked at these different characteristics. And this morning, I want to look at a certain lady. She is not even given a name in the passage. We don't know her name. Matter of fact, Jesus doesn't interact with her specifically. He just sees her from a distance. Now, before we get into the actual story, I want you to understand what's going on. In the book of Mark, there are 16 chapters. The first 8 chapters are most of Jesus's ministry. The last 8 chapters are the last week of Jesus's life. So we know that for Mark, Jesus's last week is very, very, very important. Half of his book is focused on the last week of Jesus' life. And so Jesus is here in Jerusalem. He's ridden in on the donkey. He is there around the folks. He is teaching in the temple complex. He is doing various things. And if you were in your last week, Jesus says multiple times, I got to go to Jerusalem to die. I've got to go to Jerusalem to die. I've got to go to Jerusalem to die. And he knows he's in Jerusalem to die. If you're there, it's your last week. What do you want the people you love to know? What do you tell the people that you love? If you were on your deathbed, what would you tell your family? What lessons would you want to pass on to the next generations? What things would you want folks to know? And I think it's interesting, some of the stories that Mark picks out for us to understand what Jesus thought was important. I think today we're going to talk about one of the things that is most important in our lives. It's one of the things that I hate talking about, but it's one of the things that Jesus talks about over and over and over again. He talks about it more than heaven or hell. He talks about it more than prayer. He talks about us giving. Now, we are in bad economic situations here in our country, in our world. It's not real great. And so you may be wondering, why is he talking about giving? Are the finances down? Are we having bad times? Actually, no, we're making budget. Things are going okay. And really, that's when we should talk about giving. Not when we need to sound the alarm, not when things are going haywire. But we need to understand that when we give, it is a part of discipleship. It's a heart issue. It is a thing that we must make part of our routine as disciples. As Christians, God has commanded us to give. And I've also come to the conclusion that the only people who get mad when you talk about giving are the people who don't give. And what are you going to do, not give? You know, and so might as well let's talk about it. Hopefully God changes your heart. So imagine this. Jesus is last week. He's there in the temple complex. There are people everywhere because it is Passover week. People make pilgrimages. Thousands of new people come into the city. And so the temple complex is filled with all of these people who have come in, and they are bringing a gift to the temple. And in that mix is this old, feeble woman. She walks across the temple complex, and Jesus perks up. Today, I want to talk about that woman. Today, I want to focus on her and her giving. And I want us to know this, that God watches how and why we give. God watches how and why we give. And I want you to understand that our giving is commanded by God. Your giving is commanded by God. It's not a suggestion. It's not a hope. It is a command. And if you want to be a real disciple, if you want to be someone who is totally sold out for God, giving needs to be part of what you do. Now, what I want to do is read this portion of scripture. It's a very short few verses, starting in verse 41 of Mark chapter 12. We see Jesus sitting in the temple complex, and it says he is sitting across from the temple treasury. He watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury, how rich people were putting in large sums, and a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "I assure you, this poor widow has put in more than all those giving to the temple treasury, for they all gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put everything she possessed, all that she had to live on." This morning, I want to talk to you about three concepts of giving when it comes to God's command for us. And the first thing is this, that God watches our giving. God watches your giving. That may be a novel thought for you. A lot of us think that God watches us so he can zap us when we do bad. We have this concept of a God who's in heaven, who has lightning bolts ready to get after us when we blow it. But I want you to understand something. God is rooting for you, and God wants the best in your life. And so he gives you these commands. Sometimes there are commands not to do things because he doesn't want you to hurt yourself. And sometimes he gives you commands to do things because it just makes you a better person, a better disciple, and someone who loves God and is emulating God. Why does God command us to give? Because he first gave. You need to think of that way. He first gave, and so he commands us to give. And so God watches our giving. Check out Jesus. He's sitting across from the temple treasury. It is his last week of life. Would you wait at a bank knowing you're going to die that week? Most of us would not. We would have other things to do, but it is important enough to Jesus to sit down across from the temple treasury, and he watches how the crowd drops in money. He watches their giving. A lot of rich people drop in large sums, and this poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. I mean, you got to picture this. Jesus is there. I kind of picture him reclining, maybe kneeling on or laying on an elbow up against the wall. He's kind of out of the way and he's watching. And what he's watching is these 13 receptacles that they had there in the temple complex. 13 that were shaped like trumpets, and they opened up and people would come in and put in their money, and then it would go into the temple treasury. There were 13 of these. And Jesus places himself so that he can watch people give. Do you realize God watches you give? Not just your money, but everything. But in this instance, he's watching people give. And there's lots of people giving. Remember, there are a lot of people coming on pilgrimages. There are a lot of influx of people in the city because of the holiday, because of the feast. They are coming to Jerusalem, their capital city. They're coming to the temple where God chose to reside. And they are giving their offering. They're giving their gifts. And they're dropping lots of money. And Jesus doesn't really pay attention to those dropping in the big, big money. Now, we do. We watch people who give the big amounts. We say, oh, well, they must be some money. Oh, God must love them more because they have more money. And we have this false sense of what it means to be righteous and to be rich. And Jesus sees all these people dropping in these big sums of money, and he's not really impressed. And then this poor widow comes in, and she drops in two coins that are worth very little. Not much. In some translations, the two coins are worth a penny. They're not worth anything. And it says that she gave all she had to live on that day. She gave away her lunch money. She gave away the last inkling of what she had. She had no bank account. She had nothing else. And this poor woman who is a widow comes and gives it all. Now, you need to understand something about widows in first century society. And in the times of Scripture, there was no such thing as Social Security. There was no such thing as government help. There were no food stamps. There were no programs, no social net for people who were in extreme poverty. If you were a widow, you had to rely on your family to take care of you. And so ideally, your son, hopefully you had one, would bring you into his home and he would supply your needs. He would give you food. He would give you a place to stay. But there is no promise that that will happen. That's what should happen. But what if the woman doesn't have a son? What if she doesn't have a son-in-law who will bring her in? What happens to these poor outcast women? They can't go to Walmart to get a job. Nobody's hiring at Pizza Hut or McDonald's. And so there is no place for her to earn an income. So she has to either beg or make it on the love and grace of others. She is broke. She's not like, I don't have any money, but I have $1,000 hidden away in a sock drawer. She is broke. Nothing. No hope. She has 2 coins. Now, most of us would say, God commanded you to give. Give 1 coin. Nobody would have known that she kept a coin for herself. We'd have said, look, she gave. How many of us would have kept the other coin? But she gives both. Widows didn't have a whole lot. Matter of fact, the church is supposed to take care of widows. In Acts chapter 6, it talks about. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul speaks to Timothy about how to take care of widows. And she is a widow, and she is broke, and she gives anyway. I said, Josh, you don't understand our economy. You don't understand that things are not going well. You don't understand I work an hourly job, that I'm not promised hours, and how am I supposed to pay all my bills? The thing is, this woman barely had 2 coins to rub together, and she gives anyway. Does God require us to give? The answer is yes. What does he require us to give? Scripture teaches us that he requires for us to give the tithe. And the tithe is one of those words that's used in church a lot. Probably not the word you're going to use in a conversation this week. But literally what it means is a tenth. He says, give a tenth. And the thing is this, that a lot of people say, well, that's an Old Testament issue. That's an Old Testament command. Jesus never commands for me to give a tenth. Jesus never commands for me to tithe. Paul never talks about tithing. No, Paul talks about offering. But there is a place, I think, where Jesus does talk about tithing. If you go to Matthew chapter 23, he's actually giving some lessons about the Pharisees. And he's giving some warnings about these guys and the bad things that they're doing. And how they rely on their religiosity instead of the relationship that God offers them. And he has in there this blurb about tithing. And a lot of us read over it because we're like, yeah, get the Pharisees. But notice what he says. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. You are hypocrites. You pay a tenth of mint, of dill, and of cumin. Yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And a lot of us stop there and say, those hard-headed hypocrites, they don't love, they don't have justice, they don't have mercy, they don't have faith. But read the next sentence. He says, these things should have been done without neglecting the others. Now wait, what things is he talking about? What is he talking about? He goes back to the top where he says, you give a tenth of your mint, of your dill, of your cumin. These guys are tithing everything, including herbs. Get that? That is how legalistic they are. That is how religiously centered they are. That they will give everything, including a tenth of what grows in their garden, like thyme and mint and dill and potatoes. Whatever they planted, they gave a tithe of it. And what does Jesus say? You should. But just because you tithe doesn't mean you can't also have justice and mercy. So Jesus does address the issue of tithing. He does address the issue of giving. And in Matthew chapter 23, he also talks to us as disciples that if we are going to be disciples, we too should tithe. But we should also have justice and love and mercy. You say, but that's too much money. You don't know my bills. You don't see my income. You don't see my outgo. How many of us get ourselves in trouble with debt? More debt than we are allowed to give. We put ourselves in a place where we can't give because we buy too many toys. Some of you may need to start selling stuff to open up that margin in your life. That's between you and God. But you need to understand this. Jesus says, give. Matthew chapter 23. And you need to understand this as well. A tithe is the floor, not the ceiling. What I mean by that is the starting point, not the goal. God has commanded us as believers, as disciples, to be givers. God not only watches our giving, but more importantly, your giving moves God. It moves God. Imagine this. Jesus is sitting there with his disciples and they are doing other things. Maybe they're talking about what's going to happen for supper. Maybe they're talking about how when they are going to get a chance to take over and be the rulers in their mind. They're waiting for Jesus to say, I'm Messiah. I'm God. We're here to rule. No telling what they're doing. Maybe John and Peter are talking about other things. Judas is over there doing the finances, counting the money, and he's watching all these people give and thinking, man, when we control that money, imagine what we're going to be able to do as the rulers. And all these things are going on, and Jesus is watching the giving. And this woman, who is probably dressed in tattered, worn-out clothing, walks across the temple complex and she throws in these two coins. And Jesus perks up. Can you see him? He gets excited. He goes from reclining to sitting up and he says, hey guys, come in. Come in, check this out. And he points at the woman. And he says, you see her? And the guys are looking for somebody, and they see this woman who's not dressed well. She's wearing 3 years ago's fashion. She's just not up to date in time. She's barefoot because she can't afford shoes. And Jesus says, you see her? She's put in more than all those given to the temple treasurer. And I can see Peter and Judas lock eyes, and Judas says, has he lost his mind? Does he know who he's talking about? Is he not watching the rest of the people? And Peter begins to open his mouth and verbalize the look that he and Judas had, and he begins to say, you've lost it. And Jesus continues, he says, they gave out of their surplus. But this woman, she gave out of her poverty. And she has put everything that she possesses. She's given everything to live on. We complain when things aren't going well and we have to give a little bit. And this woman empties out her wallet, empties out her checking account, empties out everything and gives it to the church. Now, I'm not saying if you're going to be a good Christian that you're going to empty everything out and give to the church. What I am saying is this. If God told you to, are you willing to do it? If God commanded you to give everything, would you do it? They gave out of their surplus, but she gave out of her poverty. She gives her lunch money away. She gave away everything she had to live on that day. She has no reserve. She has no credit card to go buy bread. She has nothing but trust in God. Where do you put your trust? A lot of us put it in our bank account. A lot of us put it in our finances. But do you trust God? You say, I don't have enough to give. Malachi addresses this issue of giving. If we go to Malachi chapter 3, which is the last book in the Old Testament right before Matthew, Malachi is dealing with the issue of worship. And the people of Israel are not doing what they should. They're either not bringing anything at all, or they're bringing in half-hearted stuff, and they're bringing in blemished animals to give as sacrifices. And Malachi deals with this, and he's speaking to the nation of Israel. He's speaking to the priests, and he says, bring the full tenth into the storehouse. In other words, don't gyp God. Don't give 1%, don't give 2%, don't give 3%. Bring in the full tenth to the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way. This is the only place in Scripture where God says you could test me. The only place where God says you can test me. It has to do with your giving. Says, test me in this, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open up the floodgates of heaven and pour a blessing for you without any measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you. I'm going to rebuke Satan so that it will not ruin, or he will not ruin the produce of your land. In other words, God's saying, when you give, I will protect your income. I will rebuke him so he doesn't destroy the produce of the land or your vine in the field. It will not fail to produce fruit. God's saying, I will bless you. Last verse 12 says, then all the nations will consider you fortunate. For you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. What is God saying? God's saying, when you bring in what I've commanded you to bring in, I will open up the heavens like a floodgate. Now, we're in Louisiana. There's a lot of flooding going on. We don't have a lot of dams, though, where they have actual floodgates. If you've been to Toledo Bend, maybe you've seen one. But I searched the internet, and I found a video, and I sped it up so that we're not here all day. But check out what a floodgate does. Check out what God does when you give to him. God says, I will open up the heavens. I will open up the floodgates when you give. Now, you need to understand something. God is not a get-rich-quick scheme. God is not someone who says, if you give me money, I'm going to bless you 100-fold. God is not a reason. He is not a 401k. He's not a way for you to get rich. But he is someone who wants to bless you. Not necessarily with a larger finances or a larger income, but God blesses you beyond measure in ways you rarely comprehend. And he says, when you give, I will open up the floodgates. Now imagine how much water is flowing down there per minute. How many gallons? It's probably in the hundreds of thousands or even the millions. God says, when you give, watch me give. And it's the only place he says, test me. Test me. God is moved by your giving. Do you understand that? That is a concept that blows my mind, that when I give, God not only cares because I obeyed him, but he cares because he is able to use that gift to bless others. God sees your heart, though. God is not a get-rich-quick scheme. He sees your heart, and he's concerned with our heart. And giving, I said this earlier, but I want you to understand, giving is a discipleship issue. It's a heart issue. If you want to be a disciple, you've got to be a giver. Early on the screen, there was a quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor. He was someone who tried to assassinate Hitler. He was also a prolific writer and professor, and he wrote this book called The Cost of Discipleship. I encourage you to pick it up and read it. And in that book, he makes this statement: only he who believes is obedient. And only he who is obedient believes. Only he who believes is obedient. And only he who is obedient believes. What he's saying is this, that your faith is proven by your action. And you can say, I trust God with my money. You can say, I trust God with all that I have. I trust God with my future. But if you don't act on that and you hoard it all, you don't really believe. Do you really believe? We want God to see our heart. We want God to change our heart. But how does God change our heart? He does it when we allow him to change our thinking. Last thing I want to share with you is what we call, or what's called, the treasure principle. In 1937, a man by the name of John D. Rockefeller Sr., you've probably heard of him, or you've heard of the Rockefellers. He died. John D. Rockefeller was an oil industry tycoon. He was the richest American to ever live. In 2007, they adjusted his worth for inflation. And in 2007, what he would be worth would be $336 billion. $336 billion. Eat your heart out, Bill Gates. We can't even fathom that much money. He started and he owned what's called Standard Oil Company. He was an entrepreneur and he had all this money. He started schools. He did all these things. And he died at the age of 97 in 1937. And someone asked his attorney. They said, when he died, they said, how much did he leave? And the attorney's response was, all of it. He left all of it. John D. Rockefeller was worth $336 billion. And when he died, all he did was lay down in a box and get put in the ground. He had no money left. He left it all. So what does that do for us? What does that do for us? In Matthew chapter 6, 24, there's a familiar verse that says, no one can be the slave of two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves to God and money. And a lot of us consider ourselves slaves to God, but in reality, we are slaves to money. A guy by the name of Randy Alcorn wrote this book, The Treasure Principle. And in this book, he gives several principles. And I've taken some of those and I want to share them with you today. And the first principle is this: God owns everything. God owns everything. We are just money managers. Your income is not yours. You are a steward. We manage God's assets that he has entrusted, not given to us. Now, some of you may not be really big into your retirement fund, but in the retirement funds, what we do is we give money to someone else and we say, I want you to hold this. I want you to save this. I want you to grow this so that when I get older and I'm ready to retire, there's enough money there for me to live on. We do that with our bank. We do that with a broker. We do that with a retirement fund manager. But does the retirement fund manager, is that his money? No. What do we expect of that retirement fund manager? We expect him to treat that money with respect. We expect him to treat that money with a desire for the best for it. We expect him to treat that money properly, because it's not his money. And it's the same thing with you and I. God owns everything, and he entrusts us with what he gives us. Your money is not yours. My money is not mine. Now, I want you to know something. Before we go much further, I struggle with these principles too. So I struggle with my money, God's money. I struggle with some of these things. So principle one says, your money is not yours. God owns everything. Principle two says, my heart always goes where I put God's money. My heart always goes where I put God's money. Think about it. When you put money in something you're interested in, you tend to pay attention to it more. That is where your heart is. For example, you buy a car. You care whether or not that car gets wrecked. You care who drives that car. You care if someone scratches your car. You care where you park that car. You care about a lot of things. Before it's your car, it's on a car lot, and you don't care about that car. But when you put money into that car, all of a sudden, you begin to care about it. What about a home? I care about my home. My neighbor's home is nice, but I really don't care about his or her home as much as I care about mine. Why? Because I'm not paying for theirs. I'm paying for mine, and that's where the money is. What about the stock market? I don't know if any of you have any extra money to throw away, but you put in the stock market, you tend to watch stocks. You care about those things. Maybe some of you are in a fantasy football league where you paid to be in a league, and all of a sudden you care about people's stats on teams you could care less about. Why? Because where your money is, there your heart goes. Watch what happens when you reallocate your money from temporal things like a car and a house and a boat and a four-wheeler and a shotgun or your nails or whatever. When you reallocate those things to eternal things like missions, like the church, like things that God can change the world with. All of a sudden, your heart begins to change. And you get more motivated and you begin to care more about those things. The third principle is this. Earth is not my home. We too often live for temporal things. Again, when you die, you lose it all. It's all gone. It's not yours anymore. We go back to that Matthew chapter 6 passage, starting in verse 19, he says, don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and the thief cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Earth is not your home. No matter how much stuff you amass, how does it affect the future? The fourth principle is this. Giving is the only antidote to materialism. Giving is the only antidote to materialism. What do we mean by that? Materialism is what our country is plagued with. We want more stuff, more. And the only way for us to deal with that, I want more stuff, is to give away. The only antidote for materialism is giving. Giving is a joyful surrender to the greater person and a greater agenda. It's a kingdom agenda. It's about God. And it dethrones me and it exalts him. dethrones me and exalts him, where I realize maybe that new shotgun is not as important as giving. Maybe I realize the new car payment is not a good idea just because I want a new car. Maybe I realize I shouldn't get this or that, or maybe I should leave the new dress on the rack, even if it's on sale. Giving is the only antidote to materialism. And the final principle is this: God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. That's a gut punch. Because so many of us hope to get a pay raise, hope to be able to invest money and make it big on a stock market, hope to get more money. Maybe we want a large inheritance. And we're like, God, give me so that I can get a better house or a better car or better this or better that. And what the principle says is this: God gives you a raise not so you can go eat out more, but so that you can give more. When this is a principle in your life, it will totally change you. You will tend to be selfless a lot more. You will tend to look at things as what they are: temporary things that don't last. In a couple of weeks, we're asking you to give. We're asking you to give so that we can change things in here, so that we can make it better for generations to come. Randy Orcorn makes the statement, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And what he means by that is that you can't take your money with you, but you can invest it in things that matter. So in 2 weeks, we're asking you to give. We're asking you to give big. We need to raise $30,000. We have $30,000 in reserves. We're going to raise $30,000 more, and we're going to make major changes. Why? Because we want the place to be prettier? No. But because we want to invest in generations to come. We want to make it a place where the gospel is accessible to generations to come. We pay it forward. We give it. We invest it because we can't take it with us. But on a month-to-month thing, where's your treasure? Is it time for you to start giving? As the offering plate goes by, do you just turn your head in shame? Or maybe you're past that point where you just don't care anymore. And God's call to give on your life has become calloused. Remember, God watches your giving, and God is moved by your giving. And there are several ways that you could give. You can give in an offering plate on Sunday as an act of worship. You can give in your Sunday school class as part of that. Some of you do that. Some of you have found that you could go to our website, www.ebcunis.org, and you can give online. I encourage you, if God has spoken to your heart today, that you will go and you will give. Not for us to have more money, but for you to have a heart that is more like a disciple. The little old woman walking across the courtyard with nothing left is who changed Jesus' day. His last week on earth, he uses an opportunity of a woman giving away less than a penny to call his disciples together and say, look what giving looks like. And I hope you take that to heart. And I hope it changes your life. I hope you put these principles into place. And that it changes who you are, because you're not living for the temporal life, but you're living for eternity. As Chris plays, will you stand and respond to God? Some of you need to ask for forgiveness for not giving. Some of you need to give your life to God. You've never done that before. And being a disciple is a foreign concept. If you've never given your life to God, I'll invite you to come and talk to me today about what that means. And as Chris plays, you respond to God. If you want to come and pray, the altar's open. If you want me to pray with you, I'd love to. Seek after God.